The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
It's good to see you all this morning. If you have a Bible, I invite you to open to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue to make our way through the book of Ephesians together as a body. Our passage for today is Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. So Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, let us now hear what the Spirit has to say in the Scriptures. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May God now add his blessing to it. Well, a few years ago, there was a story of a father who tragically lost his 20-year-old daughter to a drowning accident in Mexico. However, this daughter was an organ donor, and her heart was donated to a 21-year-old man with a severe and rare heart condition. And this father was able to later meet this 21-year-old man who had received his daughter's heart, was able to listen to his daughter's heart beating in this man. Now, can you imagine being in this man's shoes who had received this heart and meeting the father? What would you say to the father? I'm sure there would be mixed emotions. You're very thankful and grateful to have received a heart so that you may live, but you know it cost somebody. It was the death of this father's child by which this man was able to live. What would you say to this father? Well, I'm sure you would want to make your life count. That you would want to assure the father that his daughter's death would not be in vain, that it would not be wasted because you intended to make the most out of your life. You would want to live worthy of that gift you had received at the cost of somebody else. Well, in a similar vein, we in here who believe are recipients of a much greater gift, an eternal gift. The gift of salvation. And this came, as we have been seeing in chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, at the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Father gave His Son up so that we may live. And now we have the life of Christ beating in us. How do we respond in a worthy manner to such a gift? Well, Paul lays that out for us, or begins to lay that out for us in today's passage. As an outline, what I want us to look at are three worthy responses to God's gift of salvation. The first is this: humility. Humility. Now, before we jump into humility, let's look at verse 1 and see Paul's general call to walk worthy of the gift of salvation we have received. Look at verse 1 again with me, if you would. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now this verse begins with a big therefore. And we always want to ask this question. You probably know it. What is the therefore? Therefore. Well, the therefore is in light of everything that Paul has said in the past three chapters. And this, therefore, then is that big hinge, that big swing into the second half of the book. In light of what Paul has spoken about, that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenlies, because Christ laid down his life according to the eternal plan of the Father and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. In light of us being dead in our trespasses and sins, Satan followers, followers of this world, of our own lust, of the pleasures of the flesh and of the mind, being under the wrath of God, how we were dead, dark, and doomed. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive. Apart from any work or merit of our own, while we were still dead, He did this. Oh, this is grace. This is the great grace by which we have been saved. That amazing grace, all of free mercy of God poured out on us, lavished on us at the cost of God's dear Son. And now we are being built up as one holy, sacred temple, as one body of believers, both Jew and Gentile, every tribe, tongue, and nation. Oh, it's in light of this that Paul says, therefore, we are to walk in a manner of this calling to which we have been called, the salvation that to which we have been called, that God caused us to receive and believe in through the preaching of the gospel. It's because of this that Paul says, therefore. You see, we must always keep in mind the indicatives, that is, what God has done for us, as we look at the imperatives, what we are to now do for God. And there are two errors on either side here. The one error is antinomianism. Anti, against. Nomian, from the Greek word nomos, which means law, against keeping God's law. It doesn't matter how we live, because we're always forgiven and not saved by works. We don't need to perform good works. We do not need to repent of sin and pursue righteousness and holiness. But we see very clearly from chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians, this is far from the truth. Walking worthy is the only proper response to such a gift we have received in Christ. However, the other error is legalism. Legalism is not only to add to God's law, but also to only focus on God's law to the exclusion of the gospel. Now, sometimes we get misunderstood and accused of being antinomians because of our emphasis here. We emphasize the gospel. We focus on the gospel. We focus on the good news of what Christ has done. And those who don't understand that it is the gospel, the love of Christ that motivates our obedience and holiness, don't understand why we keep bringing up the gospel. They say, yes, we already know that. We already believe that. You've already talked about justification. We got to stop talking about that and move on and focus only on sanctification. They think that the only thing relevant to our sanctification is the law and not the gospel. And so all they want to do is hear law and a whole lot of it, like more cowbell, for those of you who get that reference. Maybe we'll call it law bell. They have a fever and the only prescription is more law bell. It's more law. If they do not feel like they have just sat at the foot of Mount Sinai in our church service or private counseling, then we are antinomians. And while we love the law, and while we give the law, and we call people to repent, we call people to obedience, Yet what they fail to realize is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, that it is the love of Christ that compels us. What they fail to understand is why that immoral woman in Luke's gospel came to Jesus' feet, weeping and washing his feet with her tears and her hair. Jesus says, she loves much because she's been forgiven much. And those self-righteous Pharisees didn't understand it. Those Pharisees had only focused on dues. And what they failed to realize is what the therefore is there for, to start off the second half of Paul's letter here in Ephesians 4:1. The therefore is there because it is the conclusion of what God has done for us, that Christ gave his life up so that we may live. So motivation for holiness, not sitting at the foot of Mount Sinai, but at the foot of the cross, is to see the love that God has shown us. To go back to the story I opened up with, if the man who had received the girl's heart started to live a sinful lifestyle, started to live in licentiousness, addictions, and all sorts of vices, the most motivating thing you can tell him is, remember, someone had to die for you to live. And that's the most motivating thing for us as Christians. Why would you go on living like this? Someone had to die for you to live. Christ gave his very life up so that you would live. And that's what motivates us to holy living. And that's why the book here in Ephesians is broken up the way it is, and that's why Paul starts off the second half of his book with this big therefore. And Paul adds a bit of more motivation by mentioning his imprisonment at this juncture. Paul is not any old prisoner, but he calls himself a prisoner in the Lord. And this is because he is in prison, not for anything wrong he's done, but because he's a follower of Christ. And this lends more credibility to his command to the Ephesians to walk worthy of the calling to which they had been called, because Paul himself is living it out. Excuse me. And it might be a hint to them to not let his imprisonment be in vain. Remember, they were concerned. Ephesians 3:13 says this. They were concerned about him with regard to his imprisonment. Paul says, if you want to think about my imprisonment, don't let it be to lose heart, as he says in Ephesians 3:13, but rather to walk worthy. And that's why he alludes to this here. Now then, what does it mean to walk worthy of this amazing gift of life that we have received at the cost of the Lord's life? And this is where we get into our point finally, and that is humility. Paul says at the beginning of verse 2, with all humility. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that the first thing Paul mentions as being worthy of the gift of salvation that we have received, that is, walking worthy in light of having already fully received it, is humility. All humility. You would think he would start out with love. Love is the greatest commandment, and that by which the law is summarized and fulfilled. Or you would think it would be something radical, like laying down your life for Christ by going out to some unreached tribe in some distant region. However, the very first thing that Paul mentions is walking worthy of this gift of salvation is humility. All humility. But when we think about this for a moment, it makes perfect sense. Humility is to think lowly of ourselves. That is, to not think highly of ourselves. Now, this does not mean that we self-deprecate ourselves, just constantly think about how bad we are and beat ourselves up. That, ironically, is still being self-focused, even if it is focusing on your sin. Rather, it is to think rightly about ourselves in light of the truth. Not only in light of who we are as creatures, but in light of God's law and in light of God's gospel. When we take a good look at the mirror of God's law, what do we see? When we say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? What does God's mirror say? Not you. The mirror of God's law is not going to say anything good about us, but it's going to show us our sin. It is going to expose our ugliness and nakedness. And this is much worse than pointing out any sort of physical feature of ugliness in us or calling us fat. The law exposes the pollution, corruption, and guilt within. It says that we are ugly on the inside, and that all our righteous deeds are a filthy rag before God. And so an honest look at God's law will not leave us thinking highly of ourselves, but rather quite lowly of ourselves. But we do not stop at the law, because that will just lead us to despair and really just inward self-focus. We then move on to the gospel, the good news about what Christ has done to cover us in all our nakedness and guilt. Christ was naked and exposed on the cross for us, in our place, because that's what we deserve. And He took all our guilt away. He took all that shame that we deserve and took it upon Himself to pay for our sins in full, so that we bear our ugly sin no more, as the song we just sang. And He covers us with His perfect and beautiful robe of righteousness. His perfect obedience to the law is counted as ours, as if we had lived that life, all as a free gift through faith. This then becomes our identity. Our identity is no longer our sin, but the righteousness of Christ. But notice, it is not an identity that we created for ourselves. It is not an identity that we work for. Rather, it's an identity we receive as a free gift. We who are nothing but sinful receive everything for free. We have nothing to boast in. And this is why Paul in Romans, after he declares his salvation to us, says immediately after that, where then is boasting? It is excluded. You see, understanding our salvation should lead to humility, not boasting in ourselves, not thinking highly of ourselves, but boasting in Christ, thinking highly of our Lord. Our thoughts not focused on us, but on another, on our Lord Jesus and what He has done for us. The opposite of humility, the opposite of thinking rightly or lowly of ourselves, is pride, which is to think highly of ourselves, to boast in ourselves. Let me ask you this. What is the basis for thinking highly of ourselves? What is the basis for boasting? Is it not this? What we do? Our works? Our performance? Our merits? Who we are? Some goodness in us? See, it's to think highly of ourselves based on one's own works, the things that we do. Look at me. Look at what I have done. Look at what I do. I am this. It's to try to be somebody by our own actions. It says, look at what I have achieved. We have an example of this pride in Daniel 4 with King Nebuchadnezzar, when he says to himself, he's by himself too, so it doesn't need to be said out loud in people's hearings. He says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for my glory of my majesty? Well, the scripture explicitly says that is pride, which God ends up humbling. You see, this is pride. Look at what I have done. Look at my achievements, how great I am. It's the opposite of the gospel. It says, I have I've done nothing but sin, and Christ achieved everything for me. He's accrued all righteousness for me to get to heaven. But then this pride, you know what it wants? What's affirmation? It wants accolades. It wants approbation of others based upon who we are and what we do. And then, expecting this, in our pride, when we don't get it, when we don't get affirmed, we get really upset. How dare you not recognize my greatness? We then get bitter and we withdraw. Well, people aren't going to see my worth. I don't have time for you. We sulk in self-pity. And this leads to that worldly philosophy that I saw on social media just the other day, which is common. When you start seeing your worth, you'll find it harder to stay around people who don't. Boy, that sounds exactly like Matthew 5, right? Where Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that? This is because this person is trying to find his identity in what he does. And expects others to see that as well and praise him for it. He's trying to be somebody great to feel good about himself. And this is why he has a very hard time getting rejected or feeling rejected. Because his whole value and identity is placed on his achievements and what he does, his own works. And then when that gets rejected, what are you telling me? I'm a bad person? The law already says that, though. But the gospel then covers us. And see, when we do this, when we are walking in pride, we feel great when we are assured that our goodness is enough, but then we fall into despair when we feel that our goodness is not enough. And this is why a proud person is a very insecure person. He's trying to hide behind a front of self-righteousness, of self-goodness, because he is trying to add up. He's trying to be somebody. And he doesn't want to be exposed. That is, I don't want to look like a bad person. And this is why you go through this cycle of, I feel good, now I feel bad, now I feel good, now I feel bad. Maybe this person is not trying to get to heaven based on his or her own works, but certainly trying to feel worthy and wants to be justified, declared good by others, by men. And of course, the world reinforces this, doesn't it? The world says things like, you have low self-esteem. And when the world says low self-esteem, oftentimes that low self-esteem is that shame that we feel from original guilt in Adam, going back to the garden in Genesis 3. It is realizing that we are naked, that we are exposed, feeling our shame, seeing that we are not truly good enough. It's that sense that we are not good enough, even though we may not realize that that's what it is or label it as such. But this is what the world calls low self-esteem. And what is the solution that the world tells us to low self-esteem? Esteem yourself. Think more highly of yourself, which is the exact opposite of humility. And why should I think more highly of myself? Ah, look to your works. Look to what you're doing. Look to your achievements. Look at your worth. It's antithetical to the gospel. The gospel tells us that you need the work of another. God's law comes in and tells us the truth. You have no righteousness. You have no goodness of your own. But the gospel comes in and says, but you are a dearly loved child of God. Not because of the things you have done, but because of the things that God in Christ has done for you. And you know what that does? that frees us up from trying to add up, doesn't it? From trying to be somebody. I need to be somebody so I can feel worthy. No. No, we're not worthy. But Christ, if you will, added up for us. He lived a perfect life of obedience for us, and that obedience is credited to us so that now we stand before God, holy and blameless and above reproach, all by resting in and receiving Christ. You don't need to try to be somebody. You don't need to try to head up. If you're in Christ, you have a new identity. And we embrace that identity. And this then produces humility, a right thinking about ourselves rather than trying to boast in ourselves. And this humility goes hand in hand with gentleness. Again, the beginning of verse 2 says, with all humility and gentleness. Now, the way this is constructed in the Greek, humility and gentleness go together. That's why I just included gentleness under the point of humility. And these two words actually go together when Jesus described himself in Matthew 11:29. He says there, "For I am gentle and humble of heart." Gentle and humble. And we see why these two go hand in hand when we read the definition for the Greek word gentle from the Greek dictionary. It says this, gentleness is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. Not being impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. That is what is meant by the Greek word gentle. And this makes sense because a proud person is what? It's all about himself. Establishing his self-importance. And he gets easily angry when he feels like this is being violated or not recognized. And he has a very difficult time overlooking an insult or even the perception of an insult when he feels like his self-importance is not recognized. This is why this person is not patient or understanding of others. He doesn't have time to fool around with foolish people who make mistakes. Like, you're wasting my time. I'm important. I've got it together. Stop wasting my time. It is as if this person has never struggled with sin or failed at anything. Doesn't have a sense that he is a sinner because he's too proud to actually take an honest look at his sin. He's too busy trying to establish his own righteousness and seeing how he's better than others. And this is why this person simply is not approachable and cannot be trusted with another's brokenness, failures, or shortcomings. He's not gentle. But when Christ calls sinners to come to him, he appeals to the fact that he is gentle and humble of heart. You can approach me. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and humble in heart." And this is why his yoke is easy and his burden is light. You know, when we are not being gentle with others, or when we are around people who are not gentle, it's a heavy burden being around them. They produce a heavy burden. It's not a burden of being light. But when we are gentle and humble of heart, we are following in the footsteps of our Lord. This is what it's like to be Christ-like, gentle and humble of heart. And this is walking worthy of the gift of salvation that we have received. A second worthy response to God's gift of salvation is patience. I really should have titled this "Bearing with One Another" for reasons I'll explain in a moment. But look at the end of verse 2. With patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, the main verb here is really bearing with one another. And with patience and in love flank on either side of that. With patience and in love are the manners in which we bear with one another. Now, the Greek word for bearing with means to endure, to tolerate, to put up with. And this is not putting up in the sense of rolling one's eyes, "Oh, I got to put up with this person. Oh, man." But rather, It's bearing with that person in love, as our verse says. Because you are genuinely seeking that person's best interest, you bear with that person. You put up with that person because you love that person. You're seeking that person's best interest. And so you are willing to suffer under a trial, endure a trial, being with that person. And this also explains doing this with patience. I like the older term for patience. Long suffering. Long suffering. Suffering at the hand of that person. But for a long time. Don't just blow up, snap immediately, withdraw right away, avoid people who are difficult. Rather, out of love and remaining steadfast in suffering a long time, you bear with others. And you'll notice here that this is what is required to be in a church. Because it says here, we are to be patient and bearing with one another. And what that's referring to is each other in the church. It is expected that we will have to be patient and put up with one another. While we find much encouragement, peace, and belonging here, yet there will be times that we will have to be patient with one another. And believe it or not, others are going to have to be patient with us. But when that happens, we should not be looking at it as if it's a strange thing. Like, what's happening here? It's expected, as our verse here says. We are all still sinners on the road of sanctification with each other. And so we will sin against each other. We will make life difficult for one another at times. But we need to keep in mind how patient God is with us. When we take an honest look at our sin, and we realize what we used to be, then we see, oh, wow, God has really been patient with me. He has not cast me away. He still loves me, and He continues to be with me. He has not abandoned me. His promise is to never leave or forsake me. But He slowly, lovingly, and gently brings us along as even we continue to struggle with sin and fall into it. And this is something that God has been doing for each and every one of His children throughout all generations. I mean, we have to do it for a lifetime, but God does it over and over and over and over again throughout history. His patience is great. He is long-suffering and bearing with us. And as we do this with others, we are emulating our God and walking in a manner worthy of the salvation to which we have been called. So we have seen humility, gentleness as a worthy response. We have seen second, patience or bearing with one another. A third and final worthy response to God's gift of salvation is unity. Look at verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this third response of walking worthy of the gift of salvation is to be eager or zealous for maintaining unity in the church. Now, the Greek word translated as eager in the ESV means to be especially conscientious. To be especially conscientious. It's not to be slack, relaxed, or just let things go. It's to pay close attention. To be on the alert, to be on the guard. This means to have a fervent, diligent, and intention in maintaining unity. A fervency and diligence in doing this. And there are two implications from this. The first is that we do not create this unity, but rather maintain it. The Holy Spirit is the one who creates this unity. As our verse says, the unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit creates this unity by uniting us together in one body, baptizing us into the same body by the work of the Holy Spirit. However, even though the Spirit creates a true union with one another, we still have responsibility as Christians to maintain the practical outworking of this unity. It's not that we're going to dissolve and not become Christians anymore, but rather, as a local body, we need to be diligent to make sure we continue to maintain the practical outworking of this true oneness that we have in the Spirit. And this is one of many occasions in Scripture where God's sovereign work does not alleviate human responsibility. And the second implication is that if Paul is calling us to maintain this unity with such fervor, then that means the tendency is going to be towards what? Disunity. Like an unmaintained, abandoned building will default towards falling apart, so will our unity if it is not maintained, if we are not diligent and conscientious to maintain it. And we also notice the connection between unity and peace here. Paul says that we are to maintain this unity in the bond of peace. This word bond is a Greek word for a prison shackle, which again is interesting. Paul alluding to his imprisonment. He says, while I'm shackled up, may you be shackled to one another by peace. Peace is that shackle, that bond that holds us together. Therefore, we are to pursue peace with one another, rather than the vision that flows out of self-interest, as James 4 says. Now, this is how we maintain unity then. Generally speaking, we're all about Christ. We're not about ourselves. We're about Christ. If we're all focused on the same person, all focused on serving Him, then we will be united. The vision happens the minute we start focusing on ourselves. Then we say we should go down this path. We should do what I want. And this person over here says I should do what I want. And now we are divided. But if we're all focused on the same goal, on Christ, on serving Him, we will have unity and also maintaining doctrinal purity. We're going to see that in Ephesians 4. Where we all need to be growing towards doctrinal unity. And the reason I say that is because today the thinking is, doctrine divides. So let's not talk about doctrine. Let's not focus on that, because you know what? People don't get along once you start doing that. But do you know all that is? All that does? It just delays the inevitable. Because there isn't union. There isn't, people aren't united. And so what ends up happening then is there's divisions. And we see a lot of examples of that around our area even. Now, when it comes to maintaining unity, and we're called to do that, the tendency is to think either that we don't want to do it or that we can't because we focus on all the differences. How can we have unity when there's all these differences? And this is where Paul gives us some help by laying out the many ways in which we are all one in verses 4 through 6. Paul gives 7 of them. I'm going to bullet point them quickly as we come to an end. The first two are in verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit. We are one because we have been joined together under one head by the Holy Spirit. And just as our individual earthly bodies have one Spirit, so the body of Christ has one Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. He is the one who animates us as one body. If we're being animated by the same Spirit as one body, we could see why we do truly have unity, why we are one in Christ. And then at the end of verse 4, Paul mentions the third unifying factor, which is being called to one hope. Hope refers to the expectation of a desired good in the future. And as Christians, we all have the same hope. The hope of glory, as Paul calls it in Colossians 1:27. None of us will achieve a higher status while others are left behind. Rather, because heaven is not based on our works, but based upon the work of Christ, the merits and righteousness of Christ, which has been imputed to all who believe, we are all headed to the same destiny. We're all headed to heaven, we in here who believe. And then Paul says in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are all under one Lord, one Master, who has purchased us with the exact same price, His blood. We all equally belong to Him, and we are all called to obey this one master. You see, divisions start getting created where there's a new law based upon a new man who essentially becomes de facto Lord. He takes the place of Christ by saying, obey me or obey this law. Rather, if we obey one Lord, that is when we have unity. Rather than, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, I am of Apollos and I am of Paul and so forth and so on. That's when divisions happen. And there is one faith, which I believe is referring to the one objective faith, the outward truth about God, salvation in Christ, the truth that remains the same from age to age, that Christian doctrine, the things that must be embraced in order to be a true Christian. And there is one baptism. We were all spiritually baptized or immersed into Christ's one body by the same Spirit. So we all enter the same way by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. And this is then reflected in our outward water baptism, of which each disciple is to partake in, the same one symbol for each one of us. And Paul caps all of this off in verse 6 by saying, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. As opposed to the polytheists of the culture all around them, the Ephesians, and all Christians from all times everywhere confess that there is one God who eternally exists in three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all three persons are mentioned in our verses here, but here in verse 6, the Father is specifically mentioned. He is the one who is over us all, through all, and in all. And while this is true of him in creation to a certain extent, Romans 11:36 says all things are from him, through him, and to him. The context here in Ephesians 4 is the church. He fills us in a different way, since we are his temple. And he is over us all, and he works through us by his Holy Spirit who animates us. And it's by keeping these truths in mind that we see the unity we truly have as one body. It's motivated, and it motivates us to maintain the unity and the bond of peace that we're being commanded to here. So this is what it means to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called, this gift that we have received. And this is just the beginning. We're going to continue to go on in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. But we've seen humility, that we think rightly of ourselves, that we think and boast in our Lord and not in ourselves. We don't try to be somebody. We're freed from trying to be somebody because of Christ, because of our identity in Him. And that leads to thankfulness for what He has done. We are to be patient and bear with one another, long-suffering, out of love for one another, because this is what God has done for us. And we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the body in the bond of peace. May we continue to respond in these ways in increasing measures in order to walk worthy of this free gift of salvation that came at the cost of someone dearly loved by the Father, His only Son. So may we reflect His heartbeat in us as we live worthy of this calling and reflect Christ. May God grant that to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we look at this and we know that we are fallen sinners and we fall so far short, and it could cause us to be discouraged and think, I am so far from this. But would you encourage us, knowing what you have done for us, that we are righteous despite our continued fallings and failings and despite seeing our shortcomings, that we are declared righteous in Christ. May that motivate us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Give us grace. Give us the power of your Spirit, as you've been saying in Ephesians 3. We have it to do these things. Grant to us the conviction where we fall short. And then grant to us the determination and motivation to walk worthy. We ask that you would do this for Christ's sake. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.